Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be together as your people, to have the opportunity and the great privilege of gathering as your saints to worship you, to settle our minds and our hearts in your presence. Father, I pray that the communion of the saints, the corporate worship of your people, is a precious thing to us. And I pray that even as we are gathered together as your people, that you would lead out our understanding for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our peace. I pray as always, Father, that you would by your Spirit give us a richer, fuller, more glorious glimpse of our Savior, that the truth of the good news in Jesus Christ would be in a fresh and powerful way pressed upon our hearts and minds. I pray that you will meet us in our need, that you will meet each of us according to our need, that you will focus our hearts and minds, that you will give me clarity of speech and of thought, and that, Father, you will be pleased to honor the Lord Jesus in this time. Attend to our worship, we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're moving somewhat slowly through the crucifixion section of the gospel accounts, and the cross really is the climax of Jesus' life and work. And I think it's important for us to not breeze through it too quickly. We've dealt with the crucifixion itself, and I want to now spend a couple weeks dealing with the aftermath, what follows upon it. Again, the gospel writers all took note to record for us circumstances, occurrences that took place after the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think it's important for us to give due account to those things. Once again, in the four Gospels, we see differences among the Gospel writers in terms of the things that they address. John, in particular, focuses on Jesus himself and therefore things pertaining to Jesus even after his death. The emphasis of John is on things, as I said, that pertain more directly to Jesus, showing us that even in death, even in the things in which Jesus wasn't actively participating, he was even then still fulfilling the scriptures. He was demonstrating himself to be the promised one, the one who was to come. The synoptic writers, on the other hand, tend to focus on, in terms of the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death, they tend to focus more on the observers and the reaction of the observers, as well as some circumstances that took place at the time of Jesus' death, things that led into his burial. The one thing that all four of the gospel accounts have in common is their treatment of Joseph of Arimathea and his role in preparing Jesus' body for burial and even the provision of the tomb that Jesus was buried in. But even there, John has his own distinct emphasis. He mentions Nicodemus' part in that process. Obviously, citing the fact of Nicodemus being the one who came to Jesus by night, recorded back in chapter 3. But there are two primary circumstances that took place, the Gospels giving us the sense that those occurrences happened immediately upon Jesus breathing his last. Those things are the tearing of the veil in the tabernacle or the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple itself, and then also an earthquake that resulted in tombs being opened. And the bodies of those who had died coming forth and going into the city, because those events precede the things that John records, I wanted to deal with those first. And initially, I thought I would deal with them both today, but for the sake of trying to be able to deal with them a little bit more completely, I'm going to split them apart. So I'd like today to deal with this event of the tearing of the veil, in the temple. And then the next time we'll deal with this strange occurrence of the resurrection of the righteous, as Matthew puts it. Matthew is the only one who records that particular occurrence. But all three of the synoptists mention this rending of the veil. So I'd like to read that section with you from Matthew's account. And we'll pick this up in chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Well, again, today I want to just deal with this one particular episode, this event of the rending of the temple veil. What's interesting or perhaps challenging is the fact that, again, all three of the synoptic writers mention it, but they mention it with just one sentence. The veil in the temple was torn in two. They give no commentary. They give no explanation for it. Obviously, they believe that their readers understood the significance of it. They chose to record it because they saw it as an important event, again, tied to Jesus' death, but they didn't explain the significance of it. They believe that their readers at the time that they wrote their accounts understood the significance of it. I would argue that many in the modern age really don't understand the significance of it. The modern mind tends to be a naturalistic mind, and so where we tend to go right away in our thinking is, how could that happen? That veil was a veil of a certain thickness, of a certain construction. How could it rip from top to bottom all the way through? How is it hanging? What was the structure around it? Well, there was an earthquake. The earthquake could have caused it. That's the way that our minds tend to go, trying to understand how this could have happened. What is the natural explanation for it? But the gospel writers weren't concerned with those questions, but more the meaning or significance of this as it was tied to Jesus' death. That requires that we have to begin to flesh out what that significance is. We can just pass by and say, oh, that's an amazing thing. What a miracle. What a great thing. But if we're really going to get at the significance of it, and they obviously saw a significance in it by recording it, and I would argue that in all of these things that immediately attended Jesus' death, the ground shaking, the tombs opening, the tearing of the veil, in all of those things, the gospel writers had come to perceive a very profound, divinely orchestrated commentary on Jesus' death. Somehow those events spoke to the meaning of Jesus' death as it pertained first to the nation of Israel, but also to the world. There's something in the tearing of that veil that teaches us the meaning, or helps us to understand the meaning of Jesus' death. And that's how I want to approach it today. But in order to deal with the tearing of the veil, we have to start first by understanding the significance of the temple itself. Because the issue is really the veil in the temple. Not just how a big, thick, woven sheet could be torn in two. And to begin with an understanding of the temple itself, again, we might say, well, I understand what the temple is. I know what that's all about. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. Temples in general, the Israelite temple, the Jewish temple, followed the pattern of ancient temples. Yes, it was uniquely ordered in relation to the God of Israel, but it followed the same general pattern of what temples are. Temples are sacred places, places on the earth where the divine and the human come together. Temples were places of encounter and communion between divine powers, forces, gods, whatever they were envisioned to be, and worshipers, human beings. And at the center of every temple was some representation of the deity or the spiritual power that that temple was allocated to or dedicated to. Most often an image of some sort. Some tangible image that represented and in a very real way made present the deity that it represented. So a temple was a place on the earth where people could encounter and interact with spiritual powers, whether they regarded them as actual deities or not. And that same basic premise lay behind Israel's tabernacle initially and then the temple. And I would argue as a starting point that the symbolism of the temple that Solomon built and that was later rebuilt during the time of Zerubbabel and after the Babylonian captivity, the temple and the tabernacle had the same symbolism, the same basic significance. So when we talk about the tabernacle and how it functioned, those same basic principles apply to the later permanent temple in Jerusalem as well. Just like with temples in general, the Israelite temple and the tabernacle before it, they were the places where this divine-human interaction took place. More specifically, with the Israelite temple, it represented the place where heaven and earth came together. The realm that God inhabited, the God of Israel, and the realm that Israel and the natural order inhabited. It was the place where heaven and earth came together. Greg Beale, in his book on the temple, talks about when you take all of the symbolism in the way that the temple was laid out, and again the tabernacle before it, and even the adornment, the embroidery on the linens and all of that, what you have represented in the tabernacle and in the temple was a microcosm of heaven and earth. It represented visually and tangibly a microcosm of heaven and earth. The bringing together of the realm that God inhabits and the realm that men inhabit. It was the place where Yahweh, the Creator Lord, was present in the world that He made. And the place from which He presided over that world. And so you have the Israelite imagery of God being enthroned between and above the wings of the cherubim. That's the language that you see in the Psalms and elsewhere, that over the Ark of the Covenant with the golden mercy seat lid and the wings of the cherubim arched and stretched towards the center, above that was the Shekinah of God, the glory cloud of God, that kind of luminescent manifestation of Yahweh's presence. It descended on the tabernacle at the end of Exodus with the construction of the tabernacle. It descended on the temple in 1 Kings 8 after Solomon completed the building of the temple. The imagery that the scriptures employ is that God was enthroned between the wings of the cherubim, over the mercy seat. And also the fact, though, again, this heaven-to-earth conjunction, the fact that the ark was the footstool of his throne. You see this even in the capstone statement in Isaiah, after this long treatment of the good news of a God who's going to arise and intervene and who's going to establish this work of renewal and in gathering and transformation. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Where is the house that you're going to build for me? Where is my dwelling place to be? But to the Israelites, they understood that idea. In a sense, Yahweh, who filled the heavens, was also resting upon the earth. And the temple was the place, the sanctuary was the place where that took place. Even more specifically, the tabernacle and later the temple represented God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to be the God of Abraham and his descendants. The Abrahamic promise was, "I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you." So the first thing that happens after the Israelites come out of Egypt is God says to Moses, Exodus 25, after the covenant is ratified, he says, "Take a contribution from the people to build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst." The tabernacle was the place where God was present among his people as he promised to Abraham. "I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in your midst, I will be with you. I will be with you." His presence in the midst of the nation of his covenant people was the great evidence of their unique status as his sons. "Israel is my son. Sons I have reared." And of his own covenant faithfulness and his own covenant commitment, God was dwelling in the midst of his people. But at the same time, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was entirely prescribed by God. And what you see in that prescription is the fact that God's presence in the midst of his people, according to his promise to Abraham, was nonetheless a presence at a distance. It was a presence at a distance. Again, highlighted by the Lord's own prescription for the sanctuary itself and for Israel's interaction with the sanctuary. I don't know, this may be all just repetition or what you're all very familiar with. I don't know, maybe some of it you're not. But the very form of the tabernacle, God prescribed all of the details of it. He did not leave that up to them. And it wasn't just that God was saying, "Hey, put this board here, put that board there, make this curtain this size, that size." It wasn't about the specifics for their own sake, but the fact that God was saying, "This place that I inhabit must conform to a certain definition." Because even this earthly tabernacle, the author of Hebrews says, was itself to portray an ultimate reality. It was constructed according to a pattern so that Israel would understand it represents something beyond itself. That's why everything was intimately prescribed down to the slightest detail of the form of the tabernacle. And what you see in all of those details is this principle of gradations of proximity levels of proximity governed by diminishing access. Gradations of proximity governed by diminished access. You had three parts to the tabernacle and later to the temple. You had the tabernacle itself, which consisted of two rooms. And then you had a courtyard around the tabernacle that was defined by a curtain fence that went around it. And the tribes of Israel camped around that, 12 tribes, three on each side, but at a distance. And there was a perimeter between the court, between the fence and the 12 tribes of Israel that was formed by the priests and the Levites. And on the east side where the entrance was, were Aaron and his sons and Moses himself. So the people were outside of the courtyard, and they were even outside of the priests and the Levites. The curtain fence around the tabernacle was about 7.5 feet tall. You couldn't see into it. Inside of that was the tabernacle itself, and it was covered with multiple layers of different coverings. Only the priests and the Levites could enter into the courtyard, and worshipers who were compliant with the definition of worship. In other words, they could bring in their offering to slay it before the altar under the oversight of the priests. But nobody else could come into the courtyard. Only worshipers who were worshiping according to the definition God had provided. And later, even that ended. The entrance on the east side into the courtyard, you got to the east end of the tabernacle itself, and there was another veil that you would enter into that was the holy place, the outer sanctuary, and then only the ministering priest could go into that. And they went into it daily, but there was the ministration of the trimming of the wicks and the keeping of the lampstand burning and the switching out of the bread on the table, the burning of incense. And then there was another veil that ran the whole length because it was a rectangular building, and the last third of it was blocked off by a curtain to form a cubic space. And that was called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was over that Ark that Yahweh's Shekinah, His luminous presence, dwelt. It was the deepest, the most mysterious part of this whole dwelling place of God. And it was accessible only to the high priest, and only once a year, and only as he came with the duly prescribed sin offering. The high priest would, this was Yom Kippur, the high, great, holy day of Israel, the climax of Israel's year. And the high priest would enter into the most holy place, first with the blood of the sin offering for himself and his household. Then he would leave, there would be the slaughtering of the second sin offering, and he would take that blood back in for the sake of the nation and for the sake of the sanctuary, which had been defiled by being in the midst of the people. So Yahweh dwelt in the midst of his people, but at a distance. And the closer you got to him, the less and less access there was granted. And so in all of this definition, and God didn't just prescribe the form and the structure, he prescribed the administration and the access. In all of those things, Israel was taught day by day, year by year, this principle that Yahweh's dwelling place among us, it is a foreign, alien place. It is an alien habitation, and God himself remains distant from us. And the reason was because of transgression and uncleanness, covenant violation and the uncleanness that came from it. That was Israel's relationship with the temple. It was the presence of God with us that told us we are his covenant people. He is our God. He is our Father. We are his sons. And yet it was at a distance, and a very scary distance. The Day of Atonement was not a lighthearted thing. We'll stroll in whenever we feel like it, and hey, this is exciting, and the priest goes in there, hey, that's great, let's go get a hamburger. It wasn't that way. It was a fearful, solemn convocation. God required that they abase their souls. The sons of Israel were to abase their souls. It was a time of great fearfulness and self-examination. And the high priest would go in there, and he was making atonement for not just the people, but the whole defilement of the covenant nation and structure. The temple itself, the tabernacle, was defiled. And maybe that priest would come out, and Yahweh would again restore us for another year. Maybe the priest would not come out. And he went in with a cord, a rope tied to his leg, because you had to pull him out. If he died, if it got silent in there, you couldn't go in there to get him. This was seen even in the way that the caring for the tabernacle took place. You had the Levites who handled that, but the priests most particularly were the ones who had to go in and cover all the holy things and wrap them a certain way with a certain number of coverings and tie them up in a certain way. And then the Levites could go in and transport those things. But if they looked on them, if they touched them, they would die. Because they were holy to the Lord. Israel lived with this constant sense that Yahweh is our God at a distance, and we are alienated from him. And their whole history was governed by that reality, and it reached its apex with the captivity in 586, when the last of David's kingdom was destroyed, and you had God departing from his sanctuary, and then through the Babylonians destroying his sanctuary and taking the sons of the covenant and driving them away from himself and ending the kingdom, ending the kingdom dynasty, ending the kingdom place, destroying the sanctuary, leaving it empty. This is the great lament of Lamentations. Everything was gone. Yahweh was gone. The Davidic dynasty was gone. The Israelite kingdom was gone. The sanctuary was gone. The city was gone. And at the ordained time, God brought a remnant back, and they rebuilt the temple. And later they rebuilt the city. But the post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all united in this common theme that Yahweh has not returned. Yes, you've rebuilt the temple, and yes, that's good. But this awaits a future day. And the promise of Malachi is that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, he will come. The prophets said that this desolation that has now seen a physical restoration was not really the fulfillment of what God had promised. There would be a restoration that would involve God returning. We saw that in the book of Zechariah. But that day of return, as we've already talked about, would be a day of judgment. God was going to return to his sanctuary, but the premise behind that return is that the sanctuary itself would have to be purged and restored. Yahweh was coming in judgment, and that meant judgment on his dwelling place as well, the temple itself. And the prophets put that great work of God, that return and that purging and that restoration, they put squarely at the center of that the coming of the Messiah. So you can't think, from an Israelite standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, you can't think about the Christ event, the coming of Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus, without putting the temple, the sanctuary, right at the center of that. And that's why this is a centerpiece event with the death of Jesus. The temple, like the nation itself, would have to be restored. The dwelling place of God would have to be restored. And we saw, even as we've gone through John, that Jesus acted out that return of Yahweh to Zion and the judgment of God upon the temple by his triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem fulfilling that theme of Zion's king returning to her, and immediately goes into the temple and he passes judgment on the temple by his condemnation. You've made this a den of thieves. This was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And he's turning over the tables of the money changers. Those are enacted actions that speak to, again, this is the time where Yahweh is returning and he's going to judge his dwelling place. Not just the temple, but Zion. And not just Zion, but the nation that he dwelled in the midst of. The psalmist says, Yahweh is enthroned on the praises of his people. There was a sense in which Israel understood that it itself was the dwelling place of God. So the Jews were understanding that when the Lord returned to his sanctuary, and when you read through the Old Testament prophets, from the time the second temple is built, there's not a word about Yahweh returning. And there's nothing in the intertestamental writings that speaks about the glory of God having returned to his temple. They were waiting. They were waiting. And Jesus' generation probably expected some sort of a purging and restoration that would be like what happened under Judas Maccabeus, where there would be a physical ceremonial cleansing of the actual physical temple. That was how they were thinking somehow Messiah would come and restore God's dwelling place. But the rending of the veil spoke to and revealed a different kind of restoration. The prophets had not lied. Yahweh's dwelling place would be restored at his return, and he would take his place again in his sanctuary. But it would be a different kind of restoration. Remember again, Yahweh's sanctuary represented the conjunction, the coming together of heaven and earth. And the place where all people and all creation would encounter him. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he said, when the foreigner comes to you, when he comes here, receive him, because this is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And the prophets talked about that when this time came, all of the earth would come and converge into God's dwelling place. They would come and meet him and encounter him and worship him at the place where he had put his name. And what the rending of the veil is showing, that Yahweh's sanctuary is being purged and restored by becoming that which the physical sanctuary, whether as tabernacle or temple, it was becoming that which that previous physical sanctuary had signified. It was showing that restoration of God's habitation, his dwelling place, didn't involve the earthly temple. The prophet had said that virtually the end of the Old Testament record is the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. But that coming, that restoration, that inhabitation would not involve the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but a new sanctuary paradigm in Jesus the Messiah himself. A new pattern, a new paradigm of God's dwelling place bound up in Jesus the Messiah himself and tied to his death. That's what the rending of the veil is about. It was testifying that the former order of things was passing away because it had fulfilled its purpose. The former order was passing away. It had fulfilled its purpose. And so the tearing of the veil, which would have been witnessed by the priests ministering in the holy place. Remember, this was a day of preparation before the Sabbath, and we'll get to that the next time. But they were in there doing their work in preparation for the fall of night and the Sabbath. Jewish reckoning of days is from sunset to sunset. As the sunset is approaching, they're doing their ministration. There would have been priests in the temple who saw that veil ripped. But the tearing of the veil signified more than simply atonement for sin or some kind of new access to God. Now, there's a sense in which the author of Hebrews focuses on that dimension. That through the rending of the veil, we have access to God in a new way. And I'm not saying that's not the case, but there's a larger idea behind that that helps to explain even the significance of that. The rending of the veil heralded the end of the alienation and exile of the old Adamic order. Israel's distance from God was really just a microcosm of the creation's distance from God. Israel's life with God was just a narrow swath of the whole creation's circumstance with God. Beginning with Genesis 3, you have the whole creation in exile. The expulsion from the garden. We can say in one sense, God's purpose was to pull everything back to the garden. And the tabernacle in its adornments even represented a kind of earthly paradise with heaven conjoined to it. There is the issue of open access to God, but it speaks to the end of the alienation and exile of the creation in the old Adamic order and the inauguration of a new order in which Yahweh is really among and with his people in the way that these things had portrayed. The new order of Yahweh's intimate, everlasting presence centered in Jesus, who is the true sanctuary. To me, one of the great tragedies, and there are others, but one of the great tragedies in the way contemporary American evangelicalism tends to think is this emphasis on a future temple. It's kind of a dispensational distinctive, but even people who wouldn't call themselves dispensationalists tend to still think in terms of longing and a hope and an expectation of the rebuilding of the temple. And typically the argument about that centers in this issue of, no, God would not do that because that means we're going back to animal sacrifices and all that's already been fulfilled in Jesus. So why would we go back to animal sacrifices? Because that's one of the pieces of this idea of the restoring of the temple is that those sacrifices will begin again. But I would argue there's a much more significant, more important issue in that preoccupation with a temple in Jerusalem. It's the implication of that idea for the very concept of God's dwelling place, the very concept of God's sanctuary. It really misses in fundamental ways the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sanctuary. All of what the tabernacle and the temple spoke to a heavenly reality. A type means that there's something behind it that makes this thing be the way it is. When you build something according to a pattern, the pattern lies back of the thing you build, right? So what was constructed on the earth, the author of Hebrews says, reflected a reality that lies back of it. He called it a heavenly reality that he sees as really bound up in the person of Jesus himself and what it is that Jesus accomplished. Jesus is the true fulfillment of God's sanctuary. He is himself the conjoining of heaven and earth. The incarnation is the fulfillment ultimately of this idea of Yahweh coming to inhabit the places of his people. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We didn't behold the glory of the Shekinah. We beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What all of that sanctuary, tabernacle, imagery, ministration spoke to was the one who would come and embody that in himself. The conjoining of heaven and earth as God and man coming together. The very person of Jesus himself. And ultimately then, as Jesus himself is corporatized in a community of people, Paul says that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. You have the church as the restored sanctuary, focusing on the rebuilding of a building in Jerusalem diminishes the significance of how all of that spoke to and found its fulfillment in Jesus, who now has his fullness in this thing called the church. It's not about a building or a place. It's about a Christified community. And ultimately, as Paul says in Ephesians, what has now begun in this corporatizing of God's sanctuary that has its foundation, its essence, its substance in Jesus himself, what has now begun to be corporatized in a community of people will ultimately take the whole creation into its grasp. The goal of God for his dwelling place is the whole created order. The conjoining of heaven and earth as ultimate reality. And I want you to think about Revelation 21 and 22, the last great vision of the significance of the Christ event is John seeing a new heavens and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And what does that look like? The new Jerusalem coming down. A new heavens and a new earth in which heaven and earth are conjoined. Jerusalem as representing the place where God is present in the world, but it's ultimately speaking of a heavenly Jerusalem that God inhabits, the conjoining of the heavenly and the earthly, a new heavens and a new earth that looks like a new Jerusalem coming down. And the interpretation of that by the angel is now the dwelling place of God is with men. New heavens and new earth means new sanctuary. Not wiping out the universe and the solar systems and the galaxies and remaking them. Not burning up the planet and making a new planet. A new heavens and a new earth means a Christified creation that has become the dwelling place of God in a new way. New heavens and new earth means a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem means a new sanctuary. And that new Jerusalem is portrayed as what? A cubic space. The Holy of Holies. There's no temple in the city. The whole city is the temple. There's no need of the sun or the moon. The Lord God Almighty illumines it and the Lamb is its lamp. The Lord God Almighty, this is the temple because in it are God and the Lamb and his people. The only cubic space in the scripture is the Holy of Holies. And now the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where God tabernacles with his people, are portrayed as a cubic space. That's what this was all about. And so, saints, I would argue that our temple, and as far as you say, well, is that future, or does John see what's coming in the future, or is it in the present? Let me just say this. If it pertains to the future, it pertains to the present. Because That reality that I've just been talking about was inaugurated in Jesus through his death and resurrection. And even though it still has to take the whole of the creation into its grasp, that final embrace is just the fullness of what's already in place. So we cannot read Revelation 21 and 22 as pertaining to the future unless we first see it as true now in the present. And that's all I'll say about that for now. But let me just conclude by putting this into your heads. I said that a great tragedy of this dispensational thought and the focus on the future temple and the fact that, you know, we're going to have Jesus reigning in that temple and all these things even related to the tribulation. The great tragedy of that is that it misses really the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. And my point is this, our temple theology profoundly affects all of our understanding. We might say, well, what I believe about the temple has really nothing to do with my overall sense of Jesus and his cross and what salvation is and what it means to be a Christian and what the church is and what life as a Christian is and what the future holds. Well, this deal with the temple is really irrelevant to that. It's ancillary. No, it's not. Our temple theology affects, and I would argue in many cases, even drives our understanding of all these other things. What we believe about the role and the issues surrounding this thing called the sanctuary of God, it affects how we understand Jesus' person and work. Because the temple is true, yea and amen, in him. We have to understand the temple in the light of Jesus himself and his work. Our temple theology tells us how we understand what it means to be saved. Really? What I believe about the temple tells me about what it means to be saved? Yes. Because if we are to be saved means that we have become living stones in God's sanctuary built on Jesus, the chief cornerstone. To be saved means to be a part of God's temple. Doesn't Paul say that over and over and over again? How we understand the Christian life. I say it all the time. You've become living stones by being joined to the living stone to be built into a spiritual house to become a spiritual priesthood offering sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as individual Christianity or being a Christian on my own. It doesn't work that way. If we understand temple theology properly, we know that it's oxymoronic and absurd to talk about being a Christian in my own right. It doesn't work that way. So temple theology tells us how we understand the church. It tells us how we understand the future. And I'm just going to give you one example. One of the central issues in a restored Jerusalem temple is this expectation of what Paul talks about in his Thessalonian epistles, particularly in the second one, of an Antichrist who comes and takes his place in God's temple and declares himself God. And we're waiting for a temple so then we can see the Antichrist, so then we can see this great thing happen in the Middle East that is a part of this thing called the tribulation. Paul uses this word, naos, sanctuary, in one way. It is the church. And even that phrase, temple of God, is always used of the church, with one exception when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And that even looks to this reality of a new paradigm of God's sanctuary. So what are we expecting in the future? Paul is comforting the Thessalonians with the fact that they believe this great parousia and judgment and resurrection have already occurred. And he said it won't come Didn't I teach you when I was there? It won't come until the apostasy and the revealing of the man of sin. Paul is saying what will precede this parousia and this resurrection and final judgment is a time of falling away that will be marked by the power of Satan in this Antichrist figure taking a place of primacy and authority in the church. This isn't about sitting down in a building in the Middle East. But see, if we think that's what it's about, then we don't understand what we're watching for and what we're guarding for, guarding against. And the Thessalonians were just as subject to that deception as we are today. What we believe about God's temple drives what we believe about everything. When Jesus breathed his last and the veil was torn, it was saying, my purpose in this sanctuary is now being fulfilled. And I am building a new sanctuary that will take everything into its grasp. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God is building us up by his Spirit? This is why the gospel writers were so keen to record this. This is why God was so keen to do this miraculous work. He wanted the people observing Jesus dying and his veil tearing to say, I get it. I get it. God is doing what he said he was going to do concerning his dwelling place. And it means the end of this. And the fulfillment, the bringing into realization of that which that spoke of in Jesus the Messiah. Father, I pray that thinking about these things and discovering them will not just be interesting information, fun facts to know and tell, just another sermon to listen to, just some more information to put into our backpack. I pray that you would make us be people who meditate, who contemplate, who seek to be transformed by these truths, by the truth as it is in Jesus. This is for us Torah, instruction, revelation, the things that have come in Christ. And may we be as the man in the psalm who meditates on these things day and night and is like a tree planted by the streams of water that bears its fruit in season. Its leaves do not wither. And in all that it does, it prospers. Father, may we be prosperous people in that way. May we be transformed. May we be a people who become more fully, more thoroughly with each day that which we are in Christ our Lord. May we be temple people, the dwelling place of the living God, with all that implies and entails. Bless these things to our hearts and our souls. Continue to produce in us that likeness of our Savior by your Spirit. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.